I must say it's a great great day to be together, and I consider this a tremendous privilege to be able to stand up here and speak to you from the Word of God this morning. If I could say something about tonight, I know the bulletin, and it's been announced that I'll be speaking on the topic of Bible study methods, and a couple weeks ago when John Duckhorn asked me if I would be willing to do that, I said I would. And it was just a couple days later that Fred approached me and said that if I wanted to modify the topic a little bit, I had the freedom to do so. And I suppose when you give a seminarian that type of freedom, you never know what he's going to say. And I don't know what I'm going to say tonight, but no, actually I do. I have decided to modify the topic a little bit. We're not going to be looking at Bible study methods, but I'll be focusing more on interpretation, Bible interpretation, and specifically the importance of interpreting the Scriptures accurately. And I'll be focusing primarily on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And so that's what we'll be looking at tonight. So hopefully you'll be able to join us tonight. I do want to thank the elders. I know none of them are here this morning, but I do want to thank them for the opportunity to come here this morning. Can we pray? Let's bow before the Lord and ask His blessing upon our time. Our great Father, as we bow before You this morning, we are ever mindful that we stand in Your presence. Father, we are ever mindful that we come before Your Word, Your Word that is powerful, and it speaks the words of eternal life. And Lord, I pray that we would take heed to the words that are spoken in this book. Father, I pray that You would open up our minds to understand its truth, that we would live a life that is pleasing unto You. Father, I ask Your blessing now upon this time. In Christ's name, amen. As I stand here this morning, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church when he says, "I came to you in fear and in much trembling." In some ways, I feel that way. Not so much because I'm up here and I'm standing in front of a somewhat large audience. I think the fear probably comes when I consider the text that I've chosen to speak on this morning. I think it's a very sobering text, a very important issue, and I would hate to be misunderstood. And I would pray that the Lord would speak truth through my lips and nothing more. This morning I've chosen to speak on the topic of deception. Specifically, self-deception. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. With that one simple verse, Scripture reminds us that man is susceptible to being deceived. And oftentimes, that deception can pay him a heavy price. All we need to do is look at the biblical record, and we see that the Bible is replete and full of examples of people who were deceived, who believed some type of a lie, and it cost them dearly. Now we can look at the very beginning of this book, in the book of Genesis, and we see a man by the name of Adam, who was deceived, and it cost him his innocence. Esau was deceived, and it cost him his birthright. Pharaoh was deceived, and it cost him his firstborn son. The early Israelites were deceived, and it cost them 40 years in the desert. And we could go on and on throughout the Old Testament and into the New. We could look at someone like Peter. We could look at people like Ananias and Sapphira. People who believed lies were deceived in some way, and it cost them dearly. But maybe the greatest price ever paid, maybe the greatest lies ever believed, are found in the lives of the people that I want us to look at this morning. And these are the people whom our Lord speaks of in Matthew chapter 7. And so I'd ask you to turn there to Matthew chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I would remind you that Matthew chapter 7 is found in a portion of Scripture often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And here our Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he's in many ways explaining to them what the life of righteousness looks like. And throughout this portion of Scripture, Jesus expounds upon the oral traditions and the oral teachings that were going around at that time. And quite often you hear him saying something like, "You have heard that it is said. You have heard that it is said. But I say to you." For example, Jesus said, "You have heard that it is said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that if anyone looks at a woman in a lustful way, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so throughout this sermon, Jesus sets really the highest of standards. He expounds and goes above and beyond the oral traditions and the oral teachings of the time and lays down the absolute highest standards of righteousness. But as we come to Matthew 7, and specifically towards the middle of Matthew 7, our Lord begins to speak about those who appear righteous, but who are not. And in verse 15, he warns his disciples, and he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And so he reminds and he warns his hearers that there are going to be people out there who appear righteous, but who are not. And he says, watch out for them. And then, as we turn to verse 21, and this is where I want to begin this morning, our Lord begins to paint a picture of Judgment Day. A day when the false prophets, the hypocrites, and many like them, will stand before God and give an account of their life. And here's what our Lord says concerning these people. Verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Friends, I doubt if there are any words in Scripture more terrifying than these. Here are folks who are approaching the judgment, confident, secure, downright bold, supposing that the gates of heaven are going to be open wide to them, only to find that they were wrong. They had been deceived. They had believed a lie. And now that lie is going to cost them their soul. I've often tried to imagine what must go through the mind of a person at that moment when he hears those awful words, "Depart from me," and in an instant, his eternity is settled. No second chances for the rest of eternity. He will spend in hell. Can you imagine the anguish? Can you imagine the bitterness and the resentment that must go through the mind of a person at that moment? Friends, I want to look at these folks this morning. I want us to examine these folks, hoping that what happened to them would never happen to anyone who is in this room this morning. Specifically, I want to look at some of the lies that these poor folks believed. And I think as we look through verses 21 to 23, we're going to see three. Three lies that these people believed that sent them all the way to hell. What are they? Well, I think the first one is found in our Lord's words beginning in verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Friends, you want to know what lie number one is? A lie that I suppose is as popular today as it was back then. The lie goes something like this: because I know a lot about the truth, I must be saved. Because I know a lot about the truth, I must be saved. Look at these folks. Let's consider these people. The people whom our Lord is speaking about, are they people who had never heard of Jesus Christ? Are these people who grew up in the 1040 window where the gospel had never been preached? Did they come from some Islamic countries where the name of Jesus had never been heard? Are these people who worship cows and rocks and trees? No. These were people who knew him. They knew who he was. No doubt they were familiar with his teaching. They were correct regarding his person. They say the right things. They ascribe to him the right name. They call him Lord, Lord, and that's who he is. He is Lord. They say the right things. They do the right things. But yet, our Lord says that they will not enter. Now, is Jesus criticizing these people for saying such things? I don't think so. I mean, obviously, everyone ought to be correct regarding the person of Jesus Christ. They ought to recognize him for who he is, They ought to ascribe to him the title of Lord. They ought to believe the facts about him. That he was born of a virgin. That he lived a sinless life. That he died. That he rose. That he ascended. They ought to believe those things. But I think what our Lord is reminding us here is just because you know some things and you adhere to some facts about the Christian message doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. Consider a man like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was very familiar with Jesus. He saw the miracles. Undoubtedly, he had heard the teaching. And when he approached Jesus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus said something that was very, very accurate. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God were with him." Now, is that a true statement? It is. That is absolutely true. Jesus had come from God. Jesus was a teacher. God was with Jesus. All those things were true. Nicodemus got it right. But now, was Nicodemus saved at that moment? No. And Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Consider the scriptures in James chapter 2 that say that demons believe. In Mark chapter 5 and elsewhere in the Gospels, we see that the demons clearly recognized Jesus for who he was. They call him the Son of God. They knew. And obviously, they're damned. But maybe the greatest illustration of a person being able to know a lot about Jesus Christ and the Christian message and still being lost is Judas. I mean, here's a man who for 3 years walked with him, talked with him, heard the teaching, saw the miracles, knew a lot. And yet, he was damned. You know, I wonder how many Judases there are in our world today. Those who know a lot, but will never make it. I'm reminded of stories I've heard about professors of seminaries who just kind of walk away, abandon the faith. Scholars who just deny everything. People who can memorize scripture, debate theology with the best of them, and yet they're still lost. And it's quite frightening when you think about it, how high a person can go in his knowledge of the truth and still not make it. And I want to say something to those who may be trusting in their knowledge of the truth as a way of justifying themselves and gaining entrance to heaven. I would remind you that the knowledge that you claim you know is going to bring you much accountability. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. You know, the Bible speaks a lot about accountability, being responsible for that which you say you know. Scripture says that to whom much is given, much will be required. Peter said, speaking of the false prophets of his day, he said that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn away from it. The writer of Hebrews says that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. There's major accountability that comes with knowledge. But consider the words of our Lord here in Matthew 11, as he speaks about those who know a lot. They've heard the teaching, familiar with Christianity. Listen to what our Lord says, beginning in verse 20. It says, "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Friends, let me ask you, how much do you know? How much of the truth do you know? I would remind you, as we just read, that knowledge that you have, with it comes a lot of accountability. And it might be that you think that knowledge that you have is going to save you someday. But in effect, it will do just the opposite. It will make your eternity that much worse. And I talk to folks who, you know, you talk to them about Christianity and the gospel, and they really have no desire for it. There's no interest in their heart to repent and believe the gospel. I would say to that person then that it is probably in your best interest to remain ignorant. Don't go to church. When people come and preach the gospel to you, just put your hands over your ears. Don't listen to it. You'll perish in your ignorance. Ignorance will not save you. Ignorance is not the savior of the world. But hell will not be as severe for you as it will be for those who knew and rejected. And these people knew. They knew. If I can say something to the Christians, the brethren here, I would like to remind you, I think this verse and other verses in Scripture remind us that oftentimes the problem with the non-believer is not with his lack of knowledge. Sometimes I think we as Christians believe that if we can just somehow present this clear, foolproof case for Christianity and give people all the facts to support the fact that Christianity makes the best sense out of life, that people are going to come pounding on our church doors to get saved. That's not true. The problem isn't so much with what they know or don't know. The problem is with their will. They will not. And I think when we go out there and preach the gospel, we need to confront the will as well, especially when we go out here in the streets of America. Most people, they know a lot. They know too much. And the problem isn't so much with their intellect. The problem is with the will. They will not. They are obstinate, they are rebellious, and they will not. And so I think that's something we as believers need to consider as we go and preach the gospel in this land. So I think we see here in Matthew chapter 7 a lie. A lie that these poor folks took all the way to the judgment. And it was this lie that because I know a lot about the truth, I must be saved. Friends, that's a lie. But I think there's a second lie. A second lie that, again, is probably as believed today as it was back then. And that lie is found in verse 22. The lie goes something like this. Because I do great works of righteousness, I must be saved. Because I do great works of righteousness, I must be saved. Look what our Lord says concerning these folks. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? It's interesting that these false believers, these hypocrites, would choose these three particular works as a way of justifying themselves. Prophecy, casting out demons, and performing miracles. As I was studying for this, I asked myself, well, why? Why these particular three? Why not say, Lord, did we not feed the poor in your name? Lord, did we not minister to the sick in your name? But instead, they invoke these three: prophecy, casting out demons, and performing miracles. And as I thought about why they would call upon these three, I guess the only reason I came up with is because these particular works happen to be the greatest. I mean, these are supernatural works. These are the creme de la creme, if you will, of works. They're the supreme works. They're the works that are of high rank. Consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the signs of a true were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12 that the top two offices in the church are apostles and prophets. And so you get a sense that if I am doing the works that an apostle does, if I'm doing the works that a prophet does, then surely God is with me. Surely God must be on my side. After all, look at all the things I do. But that was not the case. I want to stop for a moment, if I may, because I think verse 22 might raise some questions. At least it did when I was preparing for this. And the question that came to my mind is, can non-believers actually do these things? Or is everything that is done like this, is it just trickery and counterfeit? I think a lot of what we see in the charismatic movement today is nothing more than that, just a bunch of trickery and foolishness. But is it all? Or is it possible that a non-believer A person who is on his way to hell can actually do these things. Well, let's look at prophecy. Can a non-believer prophesy? If we take prophecy to mean preaching, can a non-believer preach? Sure. Can a non-believer preach Christ? I would draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1. Paul said there that some were preaching Christ even from envy and strife. They were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. And I suppose a lot of what we see today that some call preaching is nothing more than that. It's non-believers getting up and speaking. But if you take prophecy to mean the predictive element or simply preaching the word of God, can a non-believer preach and proclaim the word of God? Well, we can look at Balaam in the Old Testament. The Bible says that Saul had the spirit of prophecy. And then we see in the New Testament that Caiaphas, you remember in the Gospels, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations. And so it is possible for non-believers to speak the word of God. Can non-believers cast out demons? That's a tough one. Can non-believers cast out demons? Well, I would draw your attention to a couple of verses. Jesus said this to the religious leaders and the antagonists of his day. He said, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Implication that their sons were casting out demons. Jesus said to his disciples, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And so I guess the implication there is that it is possible to have the spirit subject to you and your name not be written in the book of heaven. But maybe the greatest support for the fact that non-believers can cast out demons is found in Matthew chapter 10. And you recall that in the very first verse of Matthew 10, Jesus is commissioning his 12. And it says here in verse 1, that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Now tell me, who was one of the 12? Judas. And there's nothing in the scriptures to support the fact that Judas did not have this power. The scripture says that Jesus gave authority to the 12. And so I'm going to assume that Judas also had the power to cast out demons. What about performing miracles? Can non-believers perform miracles? Well, I would draw your attention to the book of Exodus, where we see Pharaoh's magicians copying the miracles of Moses. Jesus said that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. Revelation 13 reminds us that the beast is going to bring fire down from heaven. And so it is possible. It is possible for a non-believer to do all these things. But you see, that's something that these people forgot. They just looked at what they were doing. They looked at the mere surface of things, and they thought, hey, everything must be right. I'm doing the works that an apostle does. I'm doing the works that a prophet does. Surely I'm on my way to heaven. It's been said that men are like ponds. On the surface, it's all clean and clear, but on the bottom, it's full of mud. And these poor folks in Matthew 7, they merely looked at the surface. It looks right. It looks like we're safe. We do all these things. But they were lost. I'm reminded of one of the great news events that took place last year. It was the death of Mother Teresa. And you recall, I'm sure, at the news of Mother Teresa's death, how it basically dominated the news. And all you heard was all the great things that Mother Teresa had done. And I'm not going to discount that. But friends, I never heard any testimony, any evidence of a conversion. I never heard the gospel preached from her lips. I never heard any testimony from her own lips or writing on her conversion. The news reporters never talked anything about that. All they talked about was the wonderful works of righteousness that she had done. And I have my doubts whether she made it or not. I hope she did. I don't know. But it just goes to show how high a person can go in his great works of righteousness and still be lost. Just because you do all these things doesn't mean that you are a true child of God. You know, it's been said that a true and a false diamond can look very much alike. But there is all the difference in the world and their value. And there are people out there, they talk, oh, they look a lot like Christians. But you wonder of what spiritual value are they? You know, Paul said this. He says, if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, if I give all my possessions to the poor and deliver my body to be burned, all those things could still profit me nothing. And that's something that these folks forgot. They were ignorant. They were deceived. And they took that deceit all the way to the judgment. They fell for the lies. Because I know a lot of truth, I must be saved. Because I do great works of righteousness, I must be saved. They fell for the lies, and it cost them their soul. Friends, I think there's a third lie. A third lie that these people believed. I think it's a lie that brings everything into focus. It exposes the real problem with these folks. Look what our Lord says about them in verse 23. He says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Friends, you want to know what lie number three is? A lie that we see everywhere in this world today. It's this. These folks believed, lie number three, obedience is optional. Obedience is optional. You can be saved, you can be heaven bound, and live a life of disobedience. Now, is that true? Many seem to think so. Jesus says here that they were lawless. Their lives were characterized by lawlessness and disobedience. And many people believe that you can be like that and still be on your way to heaven. Is that true? I'm sure we've heard some of the terms like cheap grace, easy believism, antinomianism, whatever you want to call it. It's alive and well. It's everywhere. And I suppose people like these have excuses for why they live the way they live and they think the way they think. And sometimes what they'll do is they'll use one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith to defend what they believe. That you can live a life of disobedience and still go to heaven. And the doctrine that they pull is the doctrine of justification by faith. And their argument goes something like this. They'll say, "Is not salvation by grace through faith apart from anything you do?" And I would say, yes, that's true. Paul said that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. By the works of the law will no flesh be justified. Not by works of righteousness that you have done. So that is true. It's not based on our performance. But then they'll go even further. And they'll say, well, if it's apart from works, okay, that's fine. But is not salvation also instantaneous? That means it's not something that you need to work, and it's something progressive, that you can have it instantaneously? And I'd say yes, that is true. Salvation is instant. It is not something that you work towards or you progress towards throughout your life. And then they'll go even further. And they'll say, is not salvation forever? That is, no matter what you do, you can't lose it. And I'd say that's true as well. I won't argue with them. But what they do is they take that argument that salvation is by grace through faith alone, that salvation is instantaneous, and salvation is forever, and they'll say, because of that, that proves that you can be heaven-bound and not live a life of obedience. Now, is that true? I would agree with them to a point. But obviously, their conclusion, it's not biblical. You see, there's a great flaw in these people's line of reasoning. You see, what they fail to realize is that when a person is saved, and they're saved instantaneously, and they're saved forever, but when a person is saved, they are no longer the man that they used to be. Salvation produces a change in a person's life. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. When a man gets saved, the power of sin is broken in his life. Earlier, our brother read from Romans chapter 5, where it talks about where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But then you remember how Paul starts off in Romans chapter 6. He says, what then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And then he asks this question, a very important question, in verse 2 of Romans 6. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? You can't. You go on in Romans chapter 6 and you see that before salvation you are slaves of sin. But after salvation you are slaves of righteousness. John said in 1 John chapter 3 that no one who is born of sin, born of God, practices sin. That means that if I look at my life and I don't see a pattern of obedience and I don't see a pattern of righteousness and victory over sin in my life, I have reason to doubt. You know, if I were to stand up here and I were to hold a candle in my hand, and you were to, from where you're sitting, you were to look at that candle and you saw a flame on it, and you looked at that flame and you said, wow, that sure looks like a flame to me. It's orange and it kind of has a little glow to it, and there's some smoke rising from it. That sure looks like a flame to me. But then you came a little closer and you looked at the flame and you put your hand next to the flame, and you notice there was no heat. And you touch the flame, and you realize there's no heat. What would you say? You'd probably say, well, wait a minute. Whatever that is not a flame. That's a counterfeit flame. It may look like a flame, but I know that by nature, a flame produces heat. And if that flame is not producing heat, that is a counterfeit flame. And I would say it's the same with salvation. You claim to be a Christian. You claim to be saved. You claim to be heaven-bound, and your life isn't producing a life that is consistent with being a Christian. You have reason to doubt. John said this. He said, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And you know something? That is of great importance as I consider the church today and those people who sit in the church week in and week out. Paul said this. He said, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Peter said that we are to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Friends, you don't want to be wrong about this one. But these folks in Matthew 7, they didn't look at their life. They didn't examine their heart. They didn't look to see if the fruits of salvation were real in their life. And they went all the way to the judgment like that, and they were damned. It's tragic. I want to close by reading a portion from John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. In this book, John Bunyan paints a picture of a man who was approaching heaven, supposing to enter in. His name was Ignorance. And this is what John Bunyan says concerning this man, Ignorance. He says, when he had come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, whence came you, and what would you have? He answered, I have eaten and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets. Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one, and found none. Then said they, have you none? But the man answered, not a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill, and put him in there. And then John Bunyan closes with these most ominous words. He says, then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. People who come so close, they go so far, they know so much, they do so much good in life, but in the end, they never make it. And our Lord says here in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be many like that. Statistics tell us that every day in this world, almost 200,000 people die. And I can't help but wonder how many are going to go to the judgment saying, Lord, Lord, was I not a good person, Lord? Didn't I read my Bible, Lord? Didn't I sit in the church pew, Lord? Wasn't I active in my church? I taught Sunday school. I preached, Lord. I pastored, Lord. Only to find that they never make it. So I guess the question is, friends, what about you? You who are here today. What assurance do you have that come that day, you won't hear those words, depart from me? You trusting in what you know? You trusting in all the great works of righteousness that you have done? You'll never make it. You know, one of the hymns that we sing here, words go something like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Friend, what are you leaning on? On what is your hope built on?
some facts that you know, some good works that you do. It's not enough. You may be here today and you read these words and maybe you think, well, maybe I've been deceived. Maybe I've been believing the same lie that these folks have believed. What do I do? Well, it's real simple. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. He didn't say go out and do a whole bunch of good works. He didn't say go out and gather a whole bunch of facts and assent and believe to those things. He said repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners, for you. And that all you need to do is trust in that as a complete and a sufficient work. Setting aside all those things you've been trusting in, all your good works and a lifetime of religion or whatever else you've been trusting in, and solely lean on Jesus' name. It's very simple. The question is, have you done it? Friends, do you know for sure? Do you know for sure? I want to close with a hymn. The hymn that I just made reference to. And it's found in 392 in our red books. I don't know if the ladies could come up. And hymn 392. Why don't we stand? And let's sing verses 1 and 4. Of hymn 392, and then I'll close in a word of prayer.